In 2007, Joshua Bell donned a baseball cap, walked into a subway in Washington, D.C., and opened his violin case and started playing. It was very unassuming. He played six pieces of work, and about 1,000 people walked past him in that time. The thing you need to know about Joshua Bell is that he's a world-renowned violinist, and he's the owner of the multi-million dollar Gibson Stradivarius violin. And so for however long those six pieces of music took, he was entertaining these people at a world-class level. It's a bit of a social experiment. Out of the 1,000 people, 1,000 or more people that walked past, only a few stopped and leaned against the wall and waited for their train to come, and then off they went. There was one person who peeked under the baseball cap and recognized a person that she'd seen playing just 3 days before at the Library of Congress at an event that cost $100 US a ticket. It's a great social experiment to see if true greatness is recognizable at the street level. Last week we saw that the Christian life can seem very hard and can have its ups and downs. We were in Romans 7 where we saw that. We can see that it is a struggle and that there are things that we do that we don't want to do. There are ways that we fall far short of what we know is right. And what that does is it can make the ordinary Christian life seem very frail and weak. And you might feel hopeless and like you're failing pretty dismally as you think and consider, well, what is the Christian life meant to be like? Paul cried out in chapter 7, verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" But straight away, Paul was thankful for a deliverance that came not from within his own resources. We said that last week. It wasn't from himself. It was from the Lord Jesus. Here's what he said. "Thanks be to God who gives the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." It was a huge turning point in that passage. Yes, my life knows disappointments and failures. It is weak and it is disappointing at times. Paul expresses that. But my hope is not in my relationship with the law. That relationship is dead. And my relationship is now lived towards Christ. That was the fallout of last week's passage in chapter 7. And in chapter 8 of Romans, we will take this theme and we will reach giddy heights. And this is great. These are the 2 weeks, this week and next week, that we've been building towards, that I've been looking forward to so much. You see, this passage ahead would have us know that the Christian's life is a life of wonder. But not particularly because the people that we are in and of ourselves are amazing, but because of God's work in our lives. The book of Ephesians says that we are God's workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. And as God goes to work in our lives, incredible things can be said about that workmanship that becomes evident. But it's God's work that is the magnificent part. Now, something that is going to be helpful for you as we look at Romans 8. Oh, sorry, before we go on to Romans 8, it's helpful to remember that Romans 7 goes on being part of the experience for Christians while we're in this lifetime. So we're holding Romans 7 and Romans 8 together. And there was this famous Scottish preacher called Alexander White, who's famously known for saying, I always imagine it with a gruff voice for some reason, which I have no idea why. But he's famous for saying, "You'll never get out of the seventh chapter of Romans while I'm your minister," which sounds gruff, but it was meant very well. What he's saying is that as you hit Romans 8, hold Romans 7 together with it because it's the complete experience. We have that ups and downs of Romans 7, and you hold it together with Romans 8, which takes you to extraordinary heights. So I just wanted to share with you that statement because it's helpful to keep it together. One thing that was helpful for me this week as I came to looking at Romans 8 is the context. As we look into Romans 8, there are these two place markers at the beginning of the chapter and at the end. And everything that is said in this chapter comes between these two place markers. And they're extraordinary ones. And I'm going to tell you these now. I'm going to test you next week to see if you remember these place markers, okay? So listen up to what these place markers are. The first one is, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Remember it with the two words, no condemnation. That's the first place marker. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that bit too, in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You know, as you come out of chapter 7, what do you need to hear to know that the ground that you're standing on is solid ground? That there is still hope for God's people in the midst of life struggles and ups and downs. That's what you need. You need to hear hope. You need to know you're okay. And you are okay, not because of your abilities, but because of God's work in your life. And so chapter 8 starts with this declaration that God's people are no longer condemned because of their union with Christ and because of the work of Christ on their behalf that justifies them. So this is a message for people who are in Christ. That's the first thing to take away. And if that's not you, here's what I want to say. Don't miss out, because it could very easily be a message for you too. There is no more condemnation. Sorry, I just lost my place there because of technology. I'm back. There is no more condemnation. Someone's translated that as no more penal servitude. And what that means is you don't need to do time anymore in guilt. Because of Jesus' work to justify you, you truly are free from the guilt and condemnation that sin brings. That's the first place, Margaret. Now I want you to jump to the bottom of the chapter beyond what we've read, and I want you to just look at the last couple of verses. For I am convinced that nothing, well, he goes through a whole lot of things, but he gets to saying, I'm convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what you need to remember as the context. No condemnation, no separation. Four words, you can remember it, okay? No condemnation, no separation from God's love. And everything that gets said in this chapter exists in the context between those two statements. That's a pretty great way to look at this chapter, because it tells you that you're on the way up with what's got to be said. See, we're on this journey here in Romans to understand more about this thing called Christian living. And we've seen one aspect in chapter 7, and now we're filling it out with more in chapter 8. Back in chapter 7, the Spirit was mentioned only once, very briefly. He said, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And that was a teaser for this chapter, where the Spirit is just all throughout. I think it's like 20 or 21 times all throughout this chapter. There's a whole lot of references to it. And it begins in this first paragraph. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And straight away, you get from that the understanding that the basis for the Spirit's work in our lives is through our union with Jesus. We've been talking about that the last few weeks, how Paul keeps on talking about this union with Jesus and how central it is to all that he says. What the law was powerless to do, the law of sin and death, that law that condemned us, the law of the Spirit is able to do. It sets us free. But note that this has been done. This setting free has been done. It is God's work to effect this change to free us. Last week we left chapter 7 also with the clear understanding that we couldn't find our holiness, our sanctification in the law. It wouldn't make us more holy. And in verses 3 to 4 here in chapter 8, Paul says, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Past tense there used of the freedom there tells me that he's talking about justification in the initial sense. That's what he's talking about first of all. But there's a freedom from the shame and guilt of sin through Jesus' work on the cross that is available to God's people, and that work goes on freeing us from the guilt of sin. It's ongoing. You are now no longer condemned. You are free. And God's freedom isn't jeopardized by our setbacks, but our moments where we bring our lives once again to Jesus as we live in union with him. But this freedom spoken of here also has implications for our lives lived in this moment as well. In verses 5 to 8, he goes into the difference between the life lived according to the flesh versus life lived according to the Spirit. That was a really helpful table that Dean put up at the beginning. I wasn't expecting that, and that was great to see all those things listed and to see the stark contrast. And actually, that's what the point is. Look at the contrast. Look at the difference. And it's less of a list of things to tick yourself off on, and it's more of a description of how humanity is divided down these lines according to what the thrust of life is all about. And so it is challenging you more about, well, where is the thrust of your life lived towards? Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Here's another way he speaks of these differences. He speaks of them in terms of governance. So if you go to verse 6, you'll see the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You see, there are two ways to live. There are two realms that are mentioned. There are two kingdoms. One is lived towards God and one is lived away from God. And the governing realm of the flesh is towards death. It's black and white. It's destructive and downward spiraling, not able to submit to God, completely hostile towards his realm. Whilst the governance of the Spirit is towards life and peace and live towards God. There are two kingdoms. Who will you serve is what comes out. And Paul outlines these differences broadly. It's like a brushstroke, isn't it? It's a quick brushstroke, a paragraph to tell you these differences so that you would know the realm in which you exist. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now just remember the context. Remember the place markers. He's speaking to people who are in the realm of the Spirit. He's speaking to people for which there is no condemnation. He's speaking to people for which there is no separation from God's love. And that verse 9 is meant to bring assurance. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. And that last clause, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, isn't meant to introduce doubt. It's just making clear who this message is for. It's for God's people who are his people by faith. God's people hold on to him by faith in Jesus in all of life. And for God's people, their existence is lived in the realm of the Spirit, and God's Spirit lives in them. And it's more of an objective statement here. It's not the case for the realm of the flesh that they live towards the Spirit. So I guess you could say, well, who is it that are God's people? Who is it that lives in the realm of the Spirit? And he brings it all back to their union with Christ. At each point through Romans, that keeps on coming forward. Verses 9 and 10. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. See, I don't think this is meant to make you think that you can conjure up the spirit or do something like that. It's not like you do the magic and you have the spirit. It's not that sort of a statement. But it's also not passive. It's not live and let God. We live in the realm of the spirit, but God is at work in us to change us, to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. He works in us to will and to act. In verse 12, Paul will say that we have an obligation. It's not passive, is it? We have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. So we are to walk in step with the Spirit. He says that living according to the flesh is to die, whilst to live according to the Spirit is life. It's that difference that is black and white. He's outlining the two kingdoms and just nailing down how different they are. Now, none of this means that God's people live out a perfect expression of obedience. And that's where we are, why we are keeping Romans 7 together with Romans 8. That's why Alexander White says, you'll never get out of the seventh chapter of Romans, you know, hold these two things together. But this gives the big picture view of how God's people are situated. Their mind is governed by the Spirit. They live towards the realm of the Spirit, and they are this way by their union with Christ. See, that's the thing that you need to latch onto, the union with Christ. They belong to Christ. So what's dropped out for me this week from this whole venture of Christian living and the yearning for holiness in the spiritual arena of life is centered around our union with Christ. That's the core theme, the core concept that he keeps putting before us. J.I. Packer wrote a book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And in that book, he puts it this way. He says, the holiest Christians are not those who are not those most concerned about holiness as such, but those whose minds and hearts and goals and purposes and love and hope are most fully focused on the Lord Jesus. See, it's that union in Christ, it's that Christ-centeredness that is really coming out strongly. And as you focus on the Lord Jesus, as he is at the center, as your union in Christ is the center of how you are living life, there is great hope ahead for God's people. And it comes really thick and fast in the chapter. In verse 11, it's the hope of the resurrection. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. In verse 14, we are called children of God. Verse 15 says that the Spirit we receive brings about our adoption as God's children. And if you know the Roman world, you know that adoption was a very privileged state. You were really treated as given all the rights and privileges of the inheritance and brought into the station of the household in ways that all the servants obeyed you and you were part of the family. It's a dizzying image of the heights to which God's people are brought. We can cry, Abba Father, just like the Lord Jesus did towards God the Father. His Spirit testifies with us that we are God's children. That's an amazing thought. God's Spirit testifying along with us that we are God's children. And we're explicitly called heirs in verse 17. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, to bring the language back to our union with Christ. But union with Christ also means participation in his sufferings, taking the hard times for the sake of Jesus' name as well. It means our future is tied to the honor and glory of his name. And that's what comes out from those last verses. So what do we take? We've covered the passage. What do we take out of the passage for moving through the week ahead? Going back to Joshua Bell, no one dared to think that they were listening to a world-class violinist in a subway station. The appearances looked way too ordinary. No one thought they were listening to a priceless Stradivarius violin in that subway. I presume he used that violin. Maybe he didn't, See, the ordinary appearances weren't the true reflection of what was happening. And you might be tempted to think that your life, with all of its ups and downs as a Christian, is pretty ordinary, or worse, maybe you feel like a failure. You might feel like there's nothing super special that is obvious to see from being a person of faith in Jesus. But this tells me that you'd be very wrong. See, this passage invites you to dare to believe that there is really something quite magnificent going on under the surface of very ordinary appearances. Everyday Christians that look and seem very regular on the surface have these wonderful truths declared about them that are just extraordinary. They are adopted into the family of God's into the family of God's children. They're princes of the highest caliber with the very rights of inheritance. Paul has given us this incredible heavenly perspective of what it means to be a Christian as really far from ordinary. God's Spirit is at all twists and turns. The master craftsman has been and continues to be at work in your life. And one day there'll be a resurrected life that's a finished work. Can you imagine what a finished work of God's looks like? Some of you are pretty impressive tradies. I've been to one of your houses where you cover up the nail holes with little circles of wood to make it look like wood everywhere. And you've done that for all your nail holes. Can you imagine what God's workmanship looks like completed? Because that's going to be you one day. God is at work in you. Along with all of that understanding of what God is doing in your life comes an obligation to live by your understanding of that. We no longer need to serve the old master of sin and law. We are free to serve in the newness of life that comes from God's Spirit at work within us. What does that look like? Looks pretty ordinary a lot of the time. It looks like a life that keeps turning to Jesus in faith at every turn. Union with Jesus at the center. Someone who is Christ-centered in all of life, understanding that all of our hopes and dreams lie with Him and no one and nothing else. And guess what? We're only halfway through the good news. There's more to come next week, and it gets even more stratospheric. How about I pray right now? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the encouragement and the assurance that this gives us of what it means to be in relationship with you in ordinary everyday living. Thank you that Christians aren't perfect people. Romans 7 tells us that. But thank you that because of our union with Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, that is just amazing. And thank you that your word will go on to say that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we keep on being reminded that everything and all of life is lived in relationship to Jesus. So I pray that you would encourage your people, especially any that are finding the going hard, and remind them that you are doing a great work in their lives. I pray that they'd live all of life centered on you, turning to Jesus in faith at every moment, and knowing that there is a great and wonderful future ahead for them because of what Jesus has done for us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.